Galatians chapter 3, we're going to finish out the third chapter, verses 26 through 29. I want to begin by way of introduction using a verse that we just read out of Acts chapter 16. We're familiar with the Macedonian vision that Paul received from the Lord. We even sing an old hymn referring to that Macedonian call that Paul received. But the verse that I want to bring to your attention again is in the 16th chapter, of course, we just read it, where the vision appears to Paul and the words that he hears that were addressed to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then the specific help requested and needed, we're told exactly what that is in the next verse. We concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. That was the help required by those in Macedonia that the Lord sent to them at the hands of Paul and those along with him to preach the gospel. So we live in a world, obviously, that stands in need of much help. Our world is confused on every side, isn't it? We're confused about all different types of things. Evil is being called good and good is being called evil. And many around us, even though they don't know that they need help, stand in need of hearing this same gospel message. So I think it's important for us to realize when the Lord wants to send help to a people, first and foremost, He sends the message of the gospel to them. Now, granted, we need to meet the physical needs of those who need help. We need to feed the hungry. We need to clothe those who are cold and poor. We need to do what we can to alleviate those physical and immediate needs. But we fool ourselves if we think we've really helped people, if we haven't mentioned the name of Christ to them and really done as best we can with the Spirit of God helping us to unfold the mysteries of the gospel to them. Just a declaration that Jesus is Lord, that He has prepared a way and has made a way of ransom and redemption, and this is the way He has done it, and then unfold the gospel. That's the help that people need. That's the help that the Spirit of God sent to a place like Macedonia, and Lord willing, He's going to do it. Even more so in our own day. That's the kind of help that the churches that represented in Galatians had received from Paul as well. So if you'll find your place in Galatians chapter 3, I want to read verses 26 through 29 as we read the conclusion of an argument that Paul began back in the third chapter, clearing up some confusion. And I think we could even say clearing up some foolishness that the Galatians had begun to take to heart and to believe. Verse 26 through 29, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us with these few verses to interpret them rightly, to make right application of them. Lord, we want to be useful in sending the type of help that we read again here in Acts chapter 16. Lord, we want to be those that are equipped and ready to spread the good news of the gospel and to bring real help where it is needed. Father, as we look at these verses, help us to gain from them that which readily applies to our lives. Father, we ask it for Christ's sake. We ask it in His name. Amen. So these verses conclude an argument, really, that Paul began back in the beginning of the third chapter, when he addressed the Galatians as foolish. He addressed them as those that had been bewitched by a false gospel, which was no gospel at all. That's what he wrote in the first chapter. But when we get down to verses 26 through 29, there are certain things here that are extremely helpful for us as we unpack Paul's argument and really the message of the gospel that he has reiterated clearly and explicitly to them. Now, go back one verse to verse 25. Paul here speaks about faith has now come. He has also mentioned previously that there was a time when the Galatians and when all of us really who are now professing Christ, there is a point in time when we were without faith. But what he does is now he delineates certain things that are represented by the coming of faith. And so those are there's three things here in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. What does Paul mean when he says that we are sons of God? What does Paul mean that we have been baptized into Christ? And what place does baptism serve? And is it indeed water baptism that Paul is referencing here in verse 27? And then especially verse 28. Verse 28 is a verse that is appealed to very often, especially in our own day when we begin to talk about things like complementarianism and egalitarianism and what are the relationships of men and women within the church, in the offices of the church. You'll hear the 28th verse of Galatians chapter 3 brought to the forefront of that argument very often. And so thankfully this morning we're going to consider it in its original context and see exactly what Paul means when he tears down the distinction of Jew and Greek, male and female, and so on. And so, first of all, let's see in verse 26, after faith has come, what does Paul mean by that? In verse 26, you are now all sons of God through faith. You might remember as we began studying this book of Galatians, it was preeminently important for those in Galatia to be sons of Abraham. They wanted to have that heritage. They were being taught that by Judaizers who, some of them no doubt, could actually trace their lineage to Abraham and say in truth from physical descent that they were sons of Abraham. The problem was coming to a Gentile and saying, if you want to be a true son of Abraham, and in that language what they were trying to communicate is if you want to be a true son of God, if you want to be related to Christ in a saving way, then you must perform these certain elements of the law and keep them. Now, obviously, Paul has done a masterful job in tearing that argument completely apart. He has shredded it before the Galatians, and now he is telling them, faith has now come. Explicitly, faith in Christ alone has now come. That is all that is necessary for your salvation and to be justified before God. And now since it has come, you can consider yourselves, even as God considers you, now as a son of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Now you might remember back in John chapter 8 as you read through the gospel, Jesus uses this phrase in a way that I think most in his day would readily, the meaning would come very clearly. You are all sons of your father, the devil. What did he mean by that? You have taken on his characteristics. You have taken on his nature. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. He has been a liar and an adversary of all truth from the very beginning. And as he looked at that group of religious elite in his day, he says, you are all sons of your father, the devil. And so that same meaning can be carried over when we read this in the 26th verse. For you are all sons of God. To be a son of God means that we have to some degree taken on his nature, his characteristics. We do so because the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us and lives within us. And Paul would write in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit of God is testifying, witnessing even unto us that we are now the sons of God. Anytime we have a desire to keep a clear command of Scripture, or anytime when we read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and we see it displayed in our life, that we are indeed growing more loving, more peaceful, more gentle, more kind, more patient, more persevering, all of those types of things, then we can know that the Spirit is producing these things in our lives, and we are showing forth the fact that we have indeed become sons of God. The Ten Commandments display for us the moral and ethical expectations of God given to His people. When we keep them, when we do not lie to one another, when we don't steal from one another, and more importantly, when we are obedient to those two great commands that Jesus instituted in the New Testament, when we are loving God and our neighbor as ourselves, then certainly we can see that the Spirit of God has produced in us the very character of God, and we are His sons and His daughters. And there's not a greater thing that can be said of you or me, but that we are sons of God. We are daughters of God. But notice again how precisely Paul states this in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Every one of these words is important. Through faith. It's not through law keeping. It's not through having become circumcised, but it is through faith. Just as we read in Acts chapter 16, Lydia beside the river, Paul comes and preaches the gospel to her. The Lord opens her heart so that she could receive the things that Paul had spoke. She professes faith. She believes, and her household believes, and then they are then baptized. Her salvation came just as mine and yours, just as those who made up the churches of Galatia through faith in Christ Jesus. We can never forget how narrow the road of Christianity is and how narrow the gate that opens this road is. Now, we live in a world that you see it all the time. People confess and believe that there are many roads to heaven. There are many roads to God. That's because people believe that there are many gods. The Scripture declares that there is one God and that there is only one way that He may be approached, and that there is only one way that man or woman can be reconciled to God, and that is through the way of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, everywhere in this book of Galatians and in all of his epistles, paints a very narrow picture of salvation. And if we are to give people the help that they truly stand in need of, if we are to bring the true message of the gospel to them, we will do it in love, but we will do it with great precision and narrowness, not because we're narrow-minded, but because we're Bible-minded. True help comes in the person of Jesus Christ alone. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But he goes on. And he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice the language that Paul uses here, baptized. What does he mean? This verse has authored much confusion. It's not because the author of this verse, the Holy Spirit, was confused. The Scriptures, we understand, are a unified whole. Not one portion of Scripture can contradict any other. And so perhaps as we look at this verse, it's best to state what the verse does not teach. This verse does not teach, nor will you find anywhere in the Bible, that a person must be baptized to be Christian. What sense would it make for Paul, having spent three chapters to this point, to make the point that faith in Christ alone is what justifies a person, then to attach the necessity of baptism to it? It would make zero sense, would it? And really, all Paul would be doing is replacing the ceremony of circumcision with the ceremony of baptism. But yet, there are many who understand it in just that way. There are many who gather from this verse that the actual water of baptism is what converts and what saves. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul here gives us the interpretation of the way he uses the word baptize here, which is the usual word for immersion. But Paul is not here talking about a physical body being immersed underwater in the ordinance of baptism and then rising in full justification before God. We as Baptists understand the ordinance of baptism to be symbolic. And there is great symbolism in the ordinance of baptism. Baptism pictures for us in symbolic form what has really actually happened in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual reality. And that's all that it is. We should be obedient to baptism. We should desire that all who profess faith in Christ also are obedient to baptism. That's a biblical expectation. And we want to press that, but we want to press it only to a biblical limit. We don't want to press it so hard that we leave the impression that you must be baptized to truly be made right in the sight of God. One great example in Scripture, you all know it, the thief. The thief was converted. The thief was saved. The thief heard from Christ, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And he died right there upon the cross next to Christ and immediately ushered into glory. The actual immersion in water is not a saving act. So what Paul must be saying here, and how he interprets this own phrase for us later in this verse, he says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's the meaning of this word, baptism. There is an immersion into Christ that takes place the moment of salvation, the moment of faith in Christ. There is the spiritual reality of having now been immersed into Him. Paul would say it this way in Romans chapter 6, that we have been buried with Christ. We have been, he says it in Romans 6 the same way as he does here, we have been baptized or immersed into Him in the spiritual realm. So what it means to have put on Christ is equated with being immersed into Him. But there's also great imagery here with these two words, put on. We know that salvation in Scripture teaches the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the sinner who places his faith and trust in Christ and turns from his sins. What great imagery Paul here gives us when he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You realize as a Christian here this morning, as a believer in Christ, you have put on Christ. He is your covering, just as a coat is an outer covering. Christ is your covering before God. The great truth of imputation of Christ's righteousness to a believer is best seen when we consider God the Father, who is perfectly holy, perfectly just. When He views me now as a believer in Christ, what He sees is Christ in me. He sees the covering of Christ having come over me. The song, the hymn that we sing, God sees that the blood of Christ shed for me has washed me and made me as white as the snow that is even now falling outside. That's the blessing of salvation. That's the blessing of imputation. And it is a transaction that only comes by faith in Christ. It's exactly what Paul says. You were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now comes the difficulty of the 28th verse, which is really no difficulty at all now that we see what's taking place around it. If you were to do what many do and take verse 28 off of the page and separate it from its context, then you could make it say all kinds of things. You could make it say that the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been completely abolished and removed and taken away. You could make it say that the distinctions and the roles of male and female have been completely abolished and taken away. That's what many do. And many would therefore say that it is, since there is no longer in God's sight male or female, then it doesn't matter the gender of pastors. It doesn't matter the gender of those who fill the offices of the church. But yet, those who consider this verse in such way have a great problem. Directly contradicting the qualifications for the offices of the church that Paul would give to both Timothy and Titus. Very clearly, in those passages, those offices are restricted to males, and great qualifications are then given. And so this verse cannot mean that. It cannot mean that in role and distinction, male and female has been obliterated and done away with. What it does mean, and we're speaking here in the spiritual realm, we're speaking here in the matter of being justified before God, the Jew and the Gentile alike, in the same way, no difference at all in the way that they are justified before God. Carry that over, the man and the woman, both alike, justified equally before God in the same way. Their spiritual worth and value before God equal. God does not view men higher spiritually than women, nor vice versa. In this respect, there is no partiality with God. But we have to keep this verse in its right and proper context. It's in the context of being justified before God. So look at it with me. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And notice what Paul does by using these three categories. He speaks to ethnicity, the Jew and the Greek. He speaks to economy, the slave and the master. And then he speaks to gender. All of these are important. All of these need to be put in their proper sphere and in their proper place. So let's look at them one by one. There is neither Jew nor Greek. The right way to interpret that, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. The gospel of Jesus Christ is certainly for the Jew. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the Gentile. Regardless of where a person lives on this earth, salvation comes from God in one way: faith in Christ. There is not one way for this ethnic group. There is not another way for this ethnic group. Paul here is making the point that salvation comes the same way for all people. And in this respect, and in this regard, there is neither Jew nor Greek. These were the two great ethnic categories that concerned Paul and the false teaching Judaizers and the people that made up the churches of Galatia. False teachers taught that you must first become Jewish through circumcision and the keeping of the law before you could become Christian. Paul tears all of that down and says, just like the man of Macedonia, the vision, Macedonians being Gentiles, the Spirit of God sends those equipped with the message of the gospel to preach to them not a keeping of law nor the keeping of some physical aspect of circumcision, but basically And most importantly, calling them to faith in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. So ethnicity doesn't matter. There is also neither slave nor free. You know, one of the greatest epistles, private and personal epistle of Paul, the epistle to Philemon, deals greatly with this issue of slavery in the New Testament. That small epistle being one of the greatest pictures of the gospel lived out. And it's great commentary on what Paul says here. Just as there is one gospel for the Jew and the Gentile, there is one gospel for the master, the free man, and there is one gospel to the slave or the servant. And in God's sight, these distinctions are non-existent when it comes to being justified before Him. The man standing in the position of the master or the free man is not exalted to a position over against the converted, believing slave. They're all equal in the sight of God. Now we get to the portion that is most applicable for us. We're not so concerned with the Jewish and Gentile distinction in our contemporary society, nor are we concerned with the slave and free distinction in our contemporary society, but we are immensely concerned with the distinction that is made between male and female. And again, simple. Salvation comes to the man and to the woman in the same way. Equally saved before God, of equal value and importance. The truth of that is so simple, I think we need to refute the common error before we move on. The common error being that salvation does away with any distinction in role or function of men and women. That is inherently and blatantly false. Men still have a role and function. Women still have a role and function in family life, in the public square, and in church life. You see that everywhere portrayed in the Scripture, Old Testament and New. This verse does not tear that down. There is neither male nor female. Paul concludes this by saying, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's the phrase that governs this 28th verse. What does Paul mean by Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female? He makes it very simple for us, doesn't he? You are all one in Christ Jesus. And then verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul uses the word or the phrasing here, if you are Christ's, in the sense that this is a foregone conclusion or an assumed reality. If you are Christ's, and many times when you read this word in Paul's reasoning and argument, you could just as easily substitute the word since. And if we did that, Paul would be saying, and since you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And here we can see Paul striking a blow to the false teachers. Abraham is not the way to Christ. But you can go backwards from that. Christ ensures that you are a son of Abraham. And why is that important? Not for genealogy's sake, but because the Scripture calls Abraham the preeminent man of faith. Believing Abraham. That's why we want to be able to say that we are the seed of Abraham. Because Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But not only are we Abraham's seed, but heirs. Heirs according to the promise. So I want you to notice these two, at least these two things out of these verses. Out of all of the things that Paul has dealt with from the beginning of this epistle to the Galatians until now, all of the wrong thinking and falsehood that he has corrected, two great things rise out of that in these few verses we've looked at this morning. Once faith has come, and we realize that faith is a mysterious operation, we realize the gospel must be preached. That's what makes the feet of the preacher beautiful, right? That he comes armed with the message of the gospel. But once faith has come, the two great categories that Paul lists here in these verses is that the believer is now a son and an heir. A son and an heir. Now, fast forwarding through chapter 4, Paul's going to deal with illegitimate sons. He's going to deal with Ishmael. He's going to do so through great imagery and allegory in chapter 4, and we'll deal with that in time. But suffice it to say for now, once faith has come to a believer, you have every right, based upon your having put on Christ by faith, you have every right, but not just a right, the great privilege now of saying, I am a son of God, and I am an heir according to the promise. There's not any better news than that, right? That a person can be taken from a place of enmity with God to a place of being able to humbly, but very truly and accurately say, I am a son of God, an heir according to the promise that he gave to Abraham centuries, thousands of years ago. And how did that transaction happen? What's the central message of this epistle? Through faith in Christ. I remind you of what we call the theme or the summary verse of this entire epistle back in chapter 2 in verse 21, the concluding verse of that chapter, where Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Righteousness has never come through the law, nor does it now. In concluding, righteousness comes through the belief in Jesus Christ, that he has made atonement for your sin, that he shed his blood on the cross as your substitute, absorbing the wrath of God that was channeled against you and against me. He has removed it. There is a great word, great theological word, that to our own shame, we don't use a whole lot, and that word is propitiation. It means that your sin has been removed. Yes, that's part of it. But the greatest part is that the wrath of God towards you has also been taken away. So that's the great truth of that word. My sin is gone. Christ has taken it away, but he's also taken something else away. He has propitiated the wrath of God that was due me. And now when God the Father views me, he sees me as one who has put on Christ, having been baptized into him, now a son and an heir. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of these few verses. And Lord, we pray that you would bless them to our understanding. Lord, we want to glory in them more fully. Lord, help us to know that the distinctions of male and female and those that deal with ethnicity and economy and all of those types of things have surely and truly been done away with, and we stand equally before God as being justified. Father, we understand from the rest of Scripture that the distinctions, the functions and the roles of men and women remain. Lord, we thank you for in grace reaching down and taking those of us who were once lost in sin, ensnared and entrapped by it, enslaved by it. You have now in grace made us your own sons and daughters, heirs according to the promise, heirs with Christ. Lord, I pray your blessing upon this day and for safety for those who have assembled here this morning as we return home. We thank you for the blessing of congregating and singing the praises of Christ. And Lord, we pray your blessing upon those who are home this morning, that these truths would we would meditate upon them throughout the day. We would give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you are so deserving of. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.